Well, this morning, we're going to take a jump out of Genesis and into the book of Revelation. So we'll go from the beginning to the end. So if you have a copy of the scriptures and you would like to turn to Revelation chapter 3, we'll be reading Revelation 3, 7 to 13. This is a letter from Christ to the church in Philadelphia. As Christ writes to the churches, and it's recorded in the book of Revelation. I'll read verses 7 through 13, and if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word and that you would speak to us now by your Spirit, that you would bring about faith where there is not, that you would strengthen faith in you where there is, Lord. Conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, for your glory. We pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there is something that is in great need for us as the church, as God's people, as Christians, and that's of endurance. To endure, to last, to go the distance. For endurance, we need from God his assurance. Endurance is what we need. Assurance is what he gives, as we read in this passage today. I think of the men of old. I think of the men that we've been talking about in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 5, we read of these men who endured many days, many years, centuries. I'm struck by the length of the life of these men before the flood. Kenan, 815 years. Enosh lived 905 years. Jared, 830 years. Mahalalel, 895 years. Methuselah, 969 years. These were men of great endurance. I think of Noah, a man also who lived many centuries. I think of his work, how long he endured as he worked upon the ark. Well, we don't know the exact number of years, but it was decades. Maybe 50, 60 years he worked to build that ark. Endurance is what we need. So assurance is what God gives. Three words of assurance in our text today, in this text of Revelation. Three words of assurance for those who feel insignificant, attacked, and alone. First, for those who feel insignificant, Jesus gives assurance of fruit. For men in our culture, insignificance is a crisis. Young men feel it in this way. They never know if their lives will count for anything. Older men feel it this way, that their work has been forgotten. There's a crisis of insignificance in our culture, particularly felt by men. For those who feel insignificant, Jesus gives assurance of fruit. Verse 8 in Revelation 3, Jesus says this, I know that you have but little power. For those whose lives feel like they're pointless, that they're powerless, that they're insignificant, Jesus says, I know that you have but little power. Seeming to confirm what we already feel. I know that I have but little power. That's how a lot of us feel. Now, what does he mean when Jesus is speaking to the church at Philadelphia? I know that you have but little power. Well, if we read the context and we know a little bit of the background on the church here in this city, this church, when Jesus says they have but little power, it probably means that they have very little impact in the city in which they live, in which they worship. Little power probably means that the church in Philadelphia had little resources. They were small, maybe. They had little numbers, very likely little influence, little significance. They were nothing. They were a dot. They were a blip. They had nothing but a drop to offer these great swells in the ocean of their culture. I know that you have but little power, Jesus says. Maybe they had nothing to show for their work. Maybe they'd worked to worship and to share the good news with those in their city. Maybe like a farmer, they'd faithfully planted seed, but they felt like they were in a drought. Harvest time comes. There's no crop. It's a famine. In fact, maybe the response that they've gotten from their work of the gospel in the city around them was opposition. The text suggests this. In this city of Philadelphia, there were certain Jews who were causing hardships for Christians. Instead of converts, the evangelistic efforts that they were putting forward were making enemies. They're losing ground, seemingly. Jesus says, I know that you have but little power. And then he offers a word of assurance. Verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews but are not, they lie. Behold, I will make them come down and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, on the surface, this might seem that the Jewish enemies that the Christians had in their city, Jesus is going to force them to come and grovel at their feet. That may be the way it reads on the surface. But if we look at where this text comes from, this text goes back to Isaiah. It references Isaiah 45. Where the falling down or the bowing at the feet is not groveling before someone. It's the kind of humility that comes when salvation changes someone's heart. Isaiah 45, we read this, the Gentiles will come over to Israel and be yours. They will follow you. They shall bow down to you. They will plead with you saying, surely God is in you. And there is no other God, no God besides him. Jesus is applying this passage from Isaiah, which points forward to a time when the Gentiles will come before Israel and will say, we believe you. We see it now. We know that God is with you. And they'll come in humility to join God's people. These are the words of assurance that God gives to the church in Philadelphia. Despite the opposition that they're feeling right now from Jewish people who are very opposed to saying that Jesus is the Messiah, despite the little success that they've seen, despite the fact that it seems like they're working in a time of drought, Jesus says, your work, your gospel work will pay off. Your evangelistic efforts will pay off. The work of witnessing that you're doing, even to the Jewish community, even to the very last people who you thought would come to Christ, God promises eventually there will be a harvest of souls. Despite the fact that it felt like they're in a famine, Jesus assured them there will be fruit. So this is the first assurance that Jesus gives to his church. If you are a church who feels like you're in a famine, in a drought, you're working, laboring, serving, ministering, and you feel like there's but little power, little sign of success, Jesus gives assurance. Keep going. There is fruit coming in the famine. This is the assurance that is extended to us today. We should read ourselves in this letter to the church at Philadelphia. We should know that God's word will not return void. We shall know and trust that God will accomplish his saving purposes in the world and that he will use us as a church There's no plan B. There's no other people. There's no other messenger except the church to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. We should understand this as a church. We should understand this as fathers, as men who have been given a special calling of God to be priests, to be prophets in our family, to share the word of God to our wives, to our children. We should be given the same assurance that there will be fruit. Though it seems like famine, you may be a father, you may be a grandfather who has labored and seen little fruit. Maybe in some of your children, maybe not in others. Keep going, Jesus says. Endure. Receive this assurance that though it all appears like drought, that though it appears like famine, that there may be people in your life, in your own home, who have not responded, keep going. God will bring the fruit that he has promised. My beloved brothers, Paul writes, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Jesus assures us. Jesus assures the work that he has us to do. Though it appears that we labor in a famine, he promises that he will bring fruit. Our work is not insignificant. God will bring his harvest. Three words for those who feel insignificant, for those who feel attacked, for those who feel alone. Second word for those who feel attacked. Jesus gives assurance. If you feel attacked, Jesus gives assurance of a shelter in a storm. The believers in Philadelphia felt like they wore a giant target on their back wherever they went. This was their reality. They felt like the target on their back said, persecute us. Everywhere they went, this was a time in the history of Rome, a time in the history of God's people where they especially felt the persecution of the world around them. They were targeted. They were persecuted. They were attacked. Verse 10 says, the hour of trial is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Jesus says, you may feel like a tribulation is now, but there's a time coming when a greater tribulation will arrive. It says the hour of trial is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, when Jesus writes those who dwell on the earth, it's not the only time he says it in the book of Revelation. Every time that those who dwell on the earth is referred to, it's talking about unbelievers. It's talking about the world. It's talking about those who are opposed to the work of God. There is a trial coming, Jesus writes, for those who oppose God, for those who have not believed in Christ. What does this refer to? Well, it either refers to a particular trial or tribulation or trouble that God will bring upon unbelievers in the first and second generation, or it refers to the end of times trouble or tribulation that God will bring upon the world. It also refers to the trials that God brings, the tribulation that God will bring upon unbelievers in our present day. It's not just the end of time where God will bring his judgment upon the world, upon those who dwell on the earth. It's right now. Paul writes in Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's not that God will only wait until the end of time to judge those who oppose him. God is bringing his judgments in various forms on the world today. But Jesus assures the church, I will keep you from the hour of trial. The hour of trial is coming on the whole world, but I will keep you from this hour of trial. Though there will be trial and tribulation and trouble and judgment and the wrath of God, which he will pour out on this world, God promises to his church that he will protect us, that he will bring us through it. This is his assurance that he will give a shelter from the fiery anger which he will pour out on this world, from his judgment. This is the second assurance. The first assurance, God will give fruit in a famine. The second assurance, God will give a shelter from the fire. Several years ago, there was a massive wildfire in the state of Arizona. As the wildfire raged out of control, they sent a team in of 19 firefighters, brush firefighters, to try and put this down, to try and stop it from advancing into the civilized part of that county. 19 Arizona firefighters. They had the training that they needed. They had the equipment that they needed. Part of the equipment was a last-ditch protective measure if the fire came over them. It was a cover. It was a thing that they wore in their packs that they could throw over themselves if the fire was about to advance on them. At last-ditch effort, if they couldn't run, if they couldn't beat it back, if they knew they were going to be overcome by the fires, they would find a depression in the ground, a gully, a hole in the ground. They would jump in it and they would pull this fire shield, this fire blanket over their heads and just try and wait for the fire to pass over. 19 Arizona firefighters caught at a moment where the fire was coming on them. They couldn't run away. They couldn't get away. They all got on the ground. They pulled their covers over them and they all perished. Every last one. Nothing could save them from that inferno. Even that which was designed to save them. Well, there is a fiery inferno of God's wrath coming in this world. It's already started. Nothing in this world can protect from the fire of God's wrath, except for the very thing that he designs. So something can protect sinful humans from the wrath of God. But only the thing that he designs. As we started to read, and we'll pick up the story again next week, the flood, that ancient watery wrath that God poured out on the world, there was one shelter that could be taken from that storm, but only one. We're not told, but I'm sure as the rain fell and the waters rose, I'm sure people tried to design their own kind of shelter. They ran to higher ground. Maybe they tried to find something to float on, but nothing except for one could save from the wrath of God. Noah and his family hid themselves in the shelter that God designed to ride out that storm. God will protect his people. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the assurance that God gives to his church. I've not destined you for wrath. I will not pour out my anger upon you. I will not punish you. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under the punishment until the day of judgment. God says, I will punish those who have sinned against me. I will punish those who have rebelled against me, but not those who have turned to me. Not those who've trusted in my son. When it feels like we wear a giant target on our backs, so that from every angle, trouble, heat, anger, trial falls upon us, and we ask, God, am I a target? Do I have something on my back? Are you targeting me? We need to take assurance from God's word. No, God says, I've not destined you for wrath. I don't punish my people. Not ever. No matter what kind of trial you're facing, no matter what kind of trouble is falling on you or your family or your church, God will shelter you. We're not and never are we a target of God's anger. We're only the recipients of God's shelter from his anger. Now, this doesn't mean that God never brings hard things into the life of believers. He does. In fact, he does all the time. What it means is the hard things that God brings into our lives, the trials, the troubles, the tribulations that believers face, are his loving discipline. God doesn't punish us for our sin. In fact, how could he? Because he's already poured out the full punishment for sin on his own son. To punish us further for our sin would call into question why Jesus had to die on the cross. God does not punish us. God lovingly disciplines his people, his children. God has not poured out his wrath upon us, but he has sent a shelter. We may face the refining fire of God, but we'll never face the inferno of God's wrath. Fathers, we need to have this assurance that Jesus provides shelter from fire. Fathers, we need to know personally whether there are fires in your home, in your marriage, whether you're experiencing a fiery trial with your children or in your finances or at your work or with your own health. Fathers, we need this assurance. Men, you need to be assured that God is not attacking you. It is not God who is attacking you. God has designed all things that are brought into your life, but it is not God who is punishing you. It is not God who intends to hurt you. It is God who intends to love you, to strengthen you, to use fire not to burn you to the ground, but to refine you, to burn away the things from you that bring hurt and pain to others, bring shame before God. God's not attacking us. God is sheltering us. In the words of Joseph, as he talked about the fire that his brothers brought into his life, the trials that he was brought to because of his brothers, he says, they meant it for evil, but God means it for good. And so we need to hear this assurance. We need to hear this promise where God says he will hide us in his shelter on the day of trouble. God will conceal us under the cover of his tent. He will lift us high upon a rock. So first, when you feel insignificant, don't give up. When you feel like a farmer who's working in a famine, don't quit. Hear God's assurance. Jesus will give you fruit. When you feel like you're wearing a giant bullseye on your back and you want to run away, when you feel like you're getting attacked from all sides, and maybe it's just easier to surrender, be assured that Jesus will give you a shelter from the fire. And the third word of assurance, for those who feel alone, who feel isolated, Jesus gives assurance of a door that cannot be closed. We love those days when it feels like doors just open before us, right? when doors open to new opportunities, promotions, jobs, new friendships, new relationships. Doors are just thrown open for us to experience new things. Those are wonderful days, but just as many days in which doors seem to open before us are days which doors seem to close in front of us. We don't get that promotion. We don't feel included with other family members. We're blocked from a certain person we wanted to be friends with. Doors are closing on the church in Philadelphia. Being a Christian in the early days of the church meant that you would constantly face closed doors. You would constantly face rejection, exclusion. If you were a Jew who trusted in Jesus, the doors of the synagogue were slammed in your face. You're not welcome here anymore. If you were a Gentile who came to Christ, often the doors of business opportunities were slammed in your face. You were excluded. They had certain guilds that craftsmen would be part of. And one of the real persecutions that early Christians faced is those guilds that they needed to be part of so that they could do the work and provide for their family. They were kicked out of those artisan guilds. They were excluded in the workplace. Christians sometimes heard the doors of prison closing behind them. So they felt isolated. They felt cut off. They felt alone from society, from family. Even sometimes physical freedom was denied to them. Doors were closed and locked, and the believers in Philadelphia were permanently shut out. They had no keys. They had no power to open these doors. So then how assuring to be written by someone, to be spoken to by someone, Jesus, who had the power to open any door that was before him. How assuring to hear from the one who, when he opened doors, no one had the power to close them. Jesus says, "Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." Verse 8. This is the third assurance that Jesus gives to his church of a door that cannot be closed. fruit from a famine, fire for a shelter for fire, and third, a door that cannot be closed. A door into eternity is what this text means. A door into heaven is held open, and it's held open by Jesus. And when Jesus opens the door to heaven for his church and assures them there's an open door ahead of you into eternity, what he is offering them is an escape from isolation, the end to the idea of being alone. He's saying to them, there is a future in eternity. There is a place that is full of all of the saints and angels and God. And the door to that place is open for you. And once Christ opens that door, no one can close it. And through that door, it's not just, heaven is not just a place that we can eventually get to because God has opened the door. Because the door is open, God comes to us through that open door. That's what Jesus means when he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you to the end of the age. It means that through the door that has been opened by Christ into eternity, the Spirit of Christ comes to us and is with us. God is with us. Christ is with us. The Spirit is with us. We are not alone. Feeling insignificant, feeling attacked, feeling alone, find assurance of fruit, of shelter, of an open door. With all of this assurance that God gives, with all of these promises that God gives to his church, he asks one thing. In this entire paragraph, in this entire letter to the Church of Philadelphia, there is one imperative, which is a command. Everything else is in the indicative, what God will do, what Christ will do for this church, the things that he is offering them. There is one time where God says, where Christ says, you do this for me. One expectation for all of this assurance Jesus has, and it's to hold on. Jesus has one thing for us to do in this text. It's to hold on. It's to endure. Jesus says in verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold fast. Hold on to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. What are we to hold on to? The text says to hold fast. Hold on to what? Hold on to the assurances that Christ made in the rest of the letter. Hold on to the fruit. Hold on to the shelter. Hold on to the open door. Because in the end, Jesus is calling us to hold on to himself. If you think about the three things that Jesus offers in this text, fruit, shelter, a door, you realize that Jesus is actually offering nothing more than himself. Jesus is the good fruit. Jesus is the first good fruit that came from the entire rotten crop of the human race. He is the righteous branch. He is the fruit vine that if you abide in, you will bear good fruit. Jesus promises himself as the good fruit. Jesus is our shelter. It is Jesus who endured the fiery wrath of God on the cross. He didn't make it out alive on that day so that we could. It is Jesus who is the open door. I am the door, Jesus said. Having passed through death himself and into resurrected life and accomplished our salvation, Jesus now is the door that is extended for believers into eternal life. At the end of the day, Jesus Christ is promising himself, which is exactly what we need when we're exhausted, afraid, and alone. We need Christ. Fathers, mothers, men, women, children need Christ. So when we're told to endure, what Jesus is telling us is to hold fast to himself. We are to hold fast to Christ. The book of Hebrews gives us a beautiful illustration when it calls Jesus the anchor of our soul. We are still here on earth, but our anchor has passed on through and into heaven. We are to hold on to our anchor. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus is a hope that enters into heaven, and that we, the church, have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. So hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Hold on to your anchor. This is how we endure. No, we will not live to be 969 years old. I've often been thankful that my life will be so short in this world, because how else could I make it without being taken out by sin? Right? I'm thankful that God will not likely give me an ark to build for 50 years. Although in some sense, I expect to live a long life. And I expect to have a work that will go on. And so even though my life will not measure those men of old, and my work will be much shorter, I still have a need for endurance. And the only way that I can endure is if I have the assurance of Christ. And so I must hold fast to Christ, and you must hold fast to Christ. And this is why Christ gives us assurance and then calls us for endurance, because there's a relationship between the two. His assurance and your endurance are connected. Assurance produces endurance. The power for endurance comes from the promises of assurance. You need to know what God has done for you in order to have the power to do for God. And God has done it all in Christ. Jesus is the assurance to endure. He's the fruit. He's the shelter. He is the open door. So hold fast to Jesus. Gain endurance from his assurance. Hebrews 10, I'll close with this reading. It says, "For you have need of endurance." You do. We must all endure. We have a need for endurance. "You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and then the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure with him." But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed. I love that line. We are not those who shrink back and are destroyed. If you have faith in Christ, you will not shrink back and be destroyed. God is calling through his word that all of us would have faith in Christ. You don't have the power in and of yourself to endure. Not as a father, not as a mother, not as a child, not as in anything that you have. But if you have faith, if you connect yourself to Christ by faith, you receive all of his promises. You receive all of his power. Trust in Christ. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You have need of assurance. Have faith, which is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Father, we ask that as your word goes out, that it would not return void, that you would speak to us, that you would draw us to yourself, that you would point us to Christ, that you would give us faith in him and strengthen that faith. For we need to endure. We will not make it to the end. We will not complete the task that we have given. We will not be faithful to the calling that you've given to us unless you get us there. And you've told us you'll get us there if we look to Christ. And so continue to hold us fast to him. We pray these things in Christ's name.